Test next Tuesday? Does anybody remember? Well, you are now notified. All right, we're all the way to chapter 12 now. Isaiah chapter 12. The test will cover chapters 1 through 10. Isaiah chapter 12. This is the song of rejoicing, a song of praise by the redeemed remnant. This is what you and I are to sing, chapter 12. As you recall, in chapter 10, we have a gripping description of Assyria's destruction. Step by step, Assyria is stomping over her enemies, but she shall be destroyed. And out of the root of Jesse, stem of Jesse, shall come forth a rod, is chapter 11. And then we see prophecy of Christ in the millennium. And in that day he shall stand as an ensign for the people, verse 10. And at that time, the Israelites will be used by God to destroy the Egyptians, to destroy the Assyrians. And there shall be a highway so that the ones that are taken captive can come back into the land and be delivered, see? And that's largely what we're seeing happening in the millennium. And so chapter 12 now is the song of those redeemed. Now spiritually, of course, it applies to the gospel age. It applies to the church. And so we come out of Egypt and we come out of Assyria and we sing to the Lord, and that's what we're seeing in chapter 12. Verse 1. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away and thou comfortest me. What a blessing. Weeping endureth for a night, but joy cometh in the morning, you know. As it says in the Psalms, I believe that's Psalm 30, verse 3, if I'm not mistaken. This is very much like what happened when Israel came out of Egypt, and the Lord was angry with them, and they were under bondage. And they were murmuring and complaining, but they cried out to the Lord, and so God heard them. Whenever you're delivered, it brings praise. Whenever you're grateful, you praise. And this is what the saints should always be. Full of gratitude, and therefore, full of praise. In actuality here, we see right now the reasons why they will praise. And so verse 2 continues, the reason why we will praise. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength. And my song. He also has become my salvation. We see here the recognition of God's justice. He is against sin, but he is for his people. And so whenever God's anger smokes out, you know that it's not because he's angry so much at the people of God as much as the sin that the people committed. And he will utterly wipe that sin out and purge his people. That's why you want to make sure you don't have any sin on you. For instance, in the day when everybody shall be judged, let's say you're in something and the policemen frisk everybody, you're going to be awfully glad if you don't have anything in possession that's illegal. Well, that's what sin is like. It's illegal. When God comes to visit his people, you're going to be mighty glad if you do not have any illegal possessions in that day. And that's, of course, sin. And he has also become my salvation. So the Lord Jehovah, which is Yahweh in the Hebrew, Yahweh, is become my Oshia. And that's Yahoshia. Now, it doesn't say Yahoshia. It says Oshia. It's become my salvation. But if Yahweh becomes Oshia, then Yahoshia is his name. And that's Jesus. And that's exactly what we will declare. and what we have declared. And that's exactly what Israel declared after Pentecost. Hallelujah. Let's see here. Okay, verse 3. Now begins the actual praise here. Therefore rejoice, shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. What a beautiful truth. Joy. That is what is called by some the infallible mark of the presence of God. True joy. Joy. Something that bubbles up from within. It comes because of a rapture of the soul. Brethren, when you see the pit from whence you're dug, and you see the glories of God in the high place in Jesus Christ, brethren, joy can be the only proper response. Joy is the hallmark of one of the hallmarks of the Christian realm. To be delivered from sin and to be established in Christ. Now with joy, we draw out water out of the wells of salvation. You know, what a blessing. Jesus Christ is the rope and the bucket and the strength to pull it up. But the wells have always been there. God has always been a saving God. But without Christ, we are totally helpless. If you went down to get the water, you'd drown. There's no way. God is a fountain of living waters, according to Jeremiah 2 and verse 13. Jeremiah 2, verse 13. And it's only through Him there we are able to draw up that water. In Isaiah 41, verses 17 and 18. Isaiah 41, 17 and 18. Oh, I love line upon line. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue fails for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And of course, it's available through Christ. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 17, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. It is the Lamb that takes us unto the waters. Isn't that the truth? It's Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that has taken us unto those waters. Praise His name forever. Hallelujah. But also down there, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. He's the rock that followed them in the wilderness, giving forth the water. Verse 4. And in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord. Call upon His name, declare His doings among the people, make mention that His name is exalted. After you have drunk of salvation, then you will say, praise the Lord. Or as the Hebrew is, hallelujah. Now, hallelujah is a commandment, interesting enough. It's in the imperative mood. It's imperative. Hallelujah. It's in the plural. And it literally means you praise the Lord. And so it's a command. Praise the Lord. And then it also says, call upon His name. A call upon, more literally, means call out His name. Call out His name. Declare His doings among the people, make mention that His name is exalted. Now this shows that after salvation, you have become an evangelistic people. Evangelism is the natural offspring of gratitude for your salvation. These are commandments. Praise the Lord, call out His name. In other words, proclaim out His name or His nature. Name referring to nature. And declare His doings among the people. Make mention that His name is exalted. And so that's what we are to do, and that's what we will do, and that's what we exhort one another to do. You can't keep it to yourself, and you shouldn't keep it to yourself. You should spread the good news. That's the natural offshoot of thanksgiving and gratitude because of what God has done. Hallelujah. Verse 5. Sing unto the Lord, for He hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Now it's sing. Singing is a fuller expression of our being. You can talk, but when you sing, you're putting more into it. It's a more emotional expression of what you are thinking and experiencing. And so you're pouring out your feelings. Now it says, this is known in all the earth. Well, that's exactly what's going to happen at the beginning of the millennium. And remember, this is couched in the context of the millennium, although it applies to the church now. But it'll be known in all the earth then. And might I say that the revelation of salvation through Jesus Christ is not yet known in all the earth. It's throughout the earth, but it's not yet known in all the earth. It is estimated that up to half of the world's population has not yet heard the name of Christ, have not yet been reached, had an opportunity to be reached. Verse 6, cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Hallelujah. I tell you, it is only reasonable for us to cry out and shout. And this word cry out means to raise shrill shouts. I mean, you're really making a noise. To raise shrill shouts. And the word shout means to sing and to exult out loud. And so it's a loud singing. Thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. You know, it's a marvelous thing to inhabit Zion, because in Zion the Lord also dwells. And Zion means exalted. When you're exalted and God's in your midst, brother, you're invincible. If God be for you, who can be against you? That's something to sing about. And that's the truth. Whenever you go to a deliverance, always remember, if God be for you, who can be against you? Never forget that truth. No matter what kind of battle you're going through, don't forget that. For God in the midst of thee is great. The knowledge of truth should bring an emotional response. We should make it a habit to respond with our full soul to God. Here we're commanded to. To shout and to sing and exult aloud, out loud. We need to do that. If you're all bottled up and not expressing your emotion to the Lord, you're hurting yourself and you're not giving the fullest expression of your soul to God like you could. You really need to let it all out. You need to let it go. You need to shout a little bit. You need to get happy, you know. You need to think about what God has done for you. You see, our emotions follow our knowledge. Now, in the Hebrew, these verbs are the more intense forms of these expressions. There are other words that are less intense. These are the intense forms of these expressions of joy and of gladness. And I'll tell you, it's intense, brethren. I'm so glad I'm saved, aren't you? I am so glad I am saved. I'm so glad I'm saved. Oh, it reaches way down to my toes. I'm so glad I'm saved. Feel it all the way down. Hallelujah. Glory to God. That's something to shout about. That's something to be glad about. And to let others know about. Especially when in the assembly of the saints. Hallelujah, Jesus. Let your soul just ring out thanksgiving to God. Yeah. That's what this is about. That's what it tells us to do, then let's do it. Yeah. All right. Yeah. Romans 8:31 is a scripture where if God be for you, who can be against you? All right. Now that ends the section. If you recall, we started back, I think it was at chapter 5, and all the way through chapter 12. Was a section of rebuffs, rebukes, and then promises. Judgment and then consolation. And that's what we've been going through. God bringing judgment and then consolation. We saw it with Ahaz. It was with Uzziah, and then we saw it with Ahaz. And in chapter 6, of course, of Revelation, and chapter 7 with Ahaz, and then chapter 8 and 9 and so forth, the judgments against Israel and against northern Israel and against Judah, and then the consolations and judgment against Assyria and then consolations and the judgment against the people of Israel and then the remnant coming back. And so that ends that whole section. Now we embark on quite a long journey. Chapters 13 through 27 all form one major portion of these prophecies. If you remember from your outlines, this begins, chapter 13 begins, a series of prophecies against foreign nations, ending up with prophecies against the world. We see that this, all three major prophets did the same thing. They had certain sections where they grouped prophecies against the foreign nations. Now the major prophets, of course, are Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Those are called the major prophets. Now, in Jeremiah, it's chapters 46 through 51. And in Ezekiel, it's chapters 25 to 32. But the largest grouping of them is found in Isaiah here, chapters 13 to 27. Now, as far as a time key, we don't really have any definite time keys. As far as we can figure, it's probably in the early years of Hezekiah's reign. But it undoubtedly stretches from, of course, his last prophecies here, chapter 11 and 12, and takes us right up towards near the time when Assyria came against Hezekiah. We see that in these prophesies, he prophesies against Babylon, and he predicts or prophesies of their destruction by the Medes, which is quite an amazing prophecy, because he tells the exact country that's going to destroy him. And that's about 180 years before it occurred. Babylon at this time was not even yet a world power. And remember, again, what was the main reason why they wanted to take the second half of Isaiah and make it a different author? It's because the Babylonian captivity was so much in view. And the return of it. You know, it was as if the return was taken for granted. Well, here we've got prophecies again. Same thing. First Isaiah, referring to the destruction, telling who by who, and very clear prophecies. Okay, so we're going to be talking judgment, 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 judgment for a while. Hang on to your seat. And let me just say this. God is concerned about the world. He has a concern for the world. All the world is His. All nations are God's. And they all fit into His plan. And the nations, of course, that are prophesied against are those that have contact with Israel or have an effect upon Israel, northern and southern Israel, particularly Judah. And so God's concerned about all the nations that affect His people. God's concerned about Russia. God says things about Russia in the Word. God says things about Germany. God says a lot, of course, about Israel, but also about the area, the Mediterranean area, Iran and Iraq, and also the Egyptians and so forth. All these things are in God's plan. And so it gives us a little insight that, you know, it's important that we don't just shut ourselves off from all the knowledge of what's going on in the nations. But it is a wise thing to kind of keep in touch as much as you can, to at least some extent, of what's happening and how the nations are moving. It's good also if you can keep touching what God is doing out there, and how far evangelism has gone and how much countries are being reached. I just read yesterday that down at the Olympics in 1984, during that 16 days of the Olympics in Los Angeles, that there were around 1,000 volunteers that were witnessing and ministering down there. And they won about 16,000 to the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? That is wonderful. Okay. Verse number one. This burden here is the burden of Babylon. The word burden, we'll see it many times, literally means oracle. The oracle of Babylon, or divine declaration. Divine declaration. Because of usage, though, it takes on the connotation of a judicial sentence from God. A judicial sentencing or sentence from God. In other words, as the judge to the accused, he passes a sentence on them. And this is what we see here in this word burden. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. So he saw it. It came to Isaiah in a vision form, evidently. Just like God said that he would do to prophets, he would speak unto them in vision and in dream, Numbers 12 and verse 6. Now this is quite an amazing prophecy, as we'll see, because Babylon was only a second-rate power at the time and really did not have much connection with Judah at all. Verse 2. Lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain. Exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. Now what is happening here is God is getting the attention of an army. And he's making the signal high, and the banner here is the signal. It's a banner that would gather all together. He's putting it upon a high mountain, literally a bald mountain. And a bald mountain is a mountain from which you can see a signal very easily. And he's gathering the people. He's exalting the voice unto them. In other words, he's calling them. He's shaking the hand, and it's signaling them and bringing them together, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. Now, the nobles here are the nobles of Babylon. And who they are calling is the Medes and the Persians. And they are soon going to destroy the mighty of Babylon. This is what's happening. Now we'll see here that the army that he's gathering is an army ordained of God. And we'll see in the second half of Isaiah how the man who is going to lead the army is even named Cyrus. But this army, chosen by God, having a leader who is called the servant of the Lord, also represents the saints. And you know that God is going to gather his saints against wicked Babylon and destroy her, as it were. All right, verse 3. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. In other words, he is calling those that are separated out for a specific purpose. And there's a very parallel passage here in Jeremiah 50, verses 24 and 25. Jeremiah prophesying the same thing, that these ones used by God are going to be a mighty army, sanctified, that is, set apart. Now, the idea of sanctified does not mean that they are super holy, walking in holiness and righteousness, but it means that they are set apart for use by God. We see the same idea in Isaiah 44, verse 28. The Lord speaking, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. And so he is his servant, he has called him aside, he has sanctified him for that purpose, you see. And shall perform God's counsel. Now it says here, they rejoice in my highness. But that's a bad translation, poor translation. Literally, it's simply a term describing them as being proud exalters. Even them that are proud exalters. And they were proud exalters. The Medes and the Persians were proud exalters. They rejoiced and boasted in their victory over Babylon. Assyria was a proud exalter too. They rejoiced in their victory over the other nations. Well, that's what's happening here. Well, I'll tell you what. We are also proud exalters. We are proud about the Lord, and we boast in the victories that we gain in the Spirit. That's right. And we are His army, and called apart by Him. All right, verse 4. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the hosts of the battle. A great people, kingdoms of nations. Now, the reason why it's called this is because Cyrus's army included many nations. That was one thing that was unique of Cyrus's army. He brought many other nations into it. Now, we know the Medes were there, and we know the Persians were there. But there were also Armenians and some others that they had conquered and incorporated into their armies. And this also reaches right down to the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon. There all nations come down against Jerusalem. And see, God has used all nations many times to accomplish His purpose. Now, more clearly, as befitting this prophecy, we see that God gathers all nations against Babylon mystery religion. In Revelation chapter 17 and verse 16. That's going to happen one day. God's going to gather them. And they're going to come against the ten kings and are representing the nations. And they're going to come together against Babylon and destroy her and burn her with fire. Also Revelation 18:21. And just as God sanctifies armies of nations to destroy Babylon, so he will also raise up the bride, an army, a warrior bride, you might say, throughout the nations to rise up and to deal a blow against the system, to bring in righteousness, and they're a sanctified army. Okay. Then it calls, verse 5, it says, they come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord, and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Now that especially reminds us of Jesus Christ in the second coming, when he comes with his 10,000s of saints to judge the ungodly on the earth. Put down there Jude, verse 14 and 15. And the Lord comes in the clouds, Mark 13, 27. There to destroy and to fight and defeat the enemy. And who comes? Even Yahweh. And of course, he is the one that wields the instrument of the Medes and the Persians. They are just an instrument in his hand. They're a battle axe in his hand. He is the one that wields the saints in his hand. Again, uses them to destroy the enemy. All right. Verse 6. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Just one point that I should mention in verse 5. Notice it says they come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even Yahweh. As I said, that especially we can see it applying to Christ and the saints. But I wanted to give you a verse, Luke 19, verse 12. Because there, in a parable, Jesus says, and he talks about himself, how the householder goes into a far country. Uses the same words there. Into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then to return. And when he returns, this is what's going to happen. The weapons of his indignation are going to be his saints. This is what you often see. A prophecy where it's speaking about one particular verse especially speaks about that time, but then the next verse just jumps way on and it doesn't really fit back then as well as it fits clear down the end of time. That's what happens in Matthew 24. Where the prophecy there, some scriptures really fit well 70 AD. They don't seem to fit later. You'll be aware if you have to flee in the Sabbath and so forth. And hope, pray that your flight will not have to be in winter. Things like that. Fits down to 70 AD. But then there's other ones that jump way out of that and go clear down to the end of time. And then, you know, start speaking about the rapture and other things. See, and they just won't fit back then. Just won't fit back then. And this is one of these examples. Verse 6. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Now what have we done here? We've reached right down to the day of the Lord. I want you to know that the day of the Lord comes as a destruction. Why? Because only the proud are going to be left. After the plagues, after the tribulation and the plagues and the rapture, the only ones that are going to be left are the proud. And that's why when he comes, all he's got to do at that time is destroy. We saw that in Isaiah 2, verse 12. It shall be upon the lofty, the earth, and it's a day of blackness and darkness. And here it's more than just the religious system of Babel. We see that's a separate destruction in the second coming, but it's all part of the same time period. But this is including all of it. Revelation 6 and verse 17 point out that the day of the Lord, when the Lord comes, is the day of destruction. The day of destruction. Also put down there Amos 5, 18. And Ezekiel 30, verses 2 and 3. Now what has happened? In this prophecy we see that God has taken Babylon and use it as a springboard now to include all nations of the world. And so you find that happening. Remember, well, you don't remember because we haven't gotten there yet. Isaiah 14. We're going to see that the king of Tyre all of a sudden is the king of the world, the devil. And reaches right on down. It starts at one point and it goes to the rest. We already saw that earlier in Assyria in chapter 10. Assyria, and then pretty soon it was a springboard. That prophecy went right down to what? All nations at the Battle of Armageddon. That's exactly what's happening to Babylon. springboard now, going right down to the end of time, including all nations of the earth. It should come as a day of destruction. And it says it shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Now the two words are very similar sounding in the Hebrew. Shaddai and Shaddai. And it's a play on words, and they're right next to each other. And it points out that you get one or the other. You either get Shaddai or Shaddai, you know. You either get destruction or you get Almighty. One of the two. You've heard of El Shaddai? That's God Almighty. That's Yahweh Almighty, the Lord Almighty. And it also goes to show the results of His Almightiness. Shaddai is a result of being Shaddai. Okay, verse 7. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. We see a... Now this, of course, is true. In Luke 21, verse 26, in the end of time, men's hearts failing them for fear. And, of course, when the Lord comes, all men are going to fear at the second coming, too, like we saw in Revelation 6, 17. They're going to cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them, that whole context in Revelation 6. But this was also true in the night that the Medes and the Persians took Babylon. In Daniel chapter 5 and verse 30, Belshazzar's knees turned to rubber, and they pounded against each other. They shook like a leaf. And this is also prophesied in Jeremiah 50 and verse 43. Verse 8. And they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travails. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. It shows the complete fear and torment that they enter into. Now, flames is a fire red here, and it refers to the flushed face. Some commentators say it gives the idea of pulsating, like flames pulsate, you know, flicker and so forth, and that the faces of the people are flickering between pale white to flushed red. Pale white, they lose all hope and are totally, there's no spirit left in them. Flushed red, embarrassment and anguish and terror. They find, and it strikes them as pain strikes a woman in travail. It speaks of that which is sudden and without control. Sudden, without control, and totally devastating. I mean, that's all that they can know at that moment. That's exactly what happens. It's sudden. God comes. It's painful. And it's without control. And the shock on their faces is going to be, I'm speaking especially of the end of time, that there is a God after all. The shock is going to be is that he is there and he is in control. You know, after you've convinced yourself that there is no God of judgment, and then all of a sudden he comes and judges, what a shock, because it's too late. Eternity awaits you now. That's going to be something else, brother. I've often thought of that. Put yourself into the frame of coming back on a white horse with the Lord Jesus Christ at the destruction of the world. After the plagues, many have been killed already. The armies are gathered against Israel. The slain of the Lord shall be many. Coming back to earth and seeing the destruction that's going to come and seeing the terror as they actually do see the Lord God manifested in Christ, that's going to be absolute terror. People go through terror enough when they die, you know what I mean? All of a sudden they recognize they don't know God and they're going to a place they're never going to return. There's no backing out. I tell you, it makes you fear the Lord. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. This points out the big concern of God, and that is against sin. He shall destroy the sinners out of it. It's sin that God is against. Now I want you to know that when he lays the land desolate, that's exactly what it means. It's going to be a total waste by the time the millennium begins. After the plagues and after the second coming, it's going to be a waste. The earth is going to be a waste. It's going to be a mess. Such death and destruction. So many things destroyed. Psalms chapter 2 and verse 5 also shows how God comes against the nations, and his war is against all nations. I tell you, brethren, we're mocked now. We're laughed at and scorned, ridiculed, persecuted. One day, brethren, God's going to stand over the nations, and he's going to say, you do what I tell you. And he's going to smite them. It's actually going to happen. Verse 10. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause their light to shine. Which is, of course, a real proof that he is talking about the end of time. Now, if you take it figuratively, the stars and the constellations shall not give their light, and so forth, it points to the fact that they'll not be able to see the signs and the times, because in the Old Testament, God says that these stars and the constellations were created for signs and for seasons. And they're not going to see the signs. They're not going to know the seasons. They're not going to know that the judgment of God is at the door. The whole world should know that it is. But they're not reading the signs. And the sun shall be darkened in his going forth. There'll be no more a light of candle in her, see. There'll be no more the voice of the bridegroom. There'll be no more the light of heaven. The sun is going to cease. In other words, there'll be no more gospel message going out. And therefore, the people are going to be in a state of anarchy, a state of distress, a state of total rebellion. It's like what you're beginning to see more and more. It scares me. Somebody last night was telling me about MTV. I don't know exactly what it is, but it's something where they're constantly playing rock music with the accompanying pictures of rock performers in concerts and other things. And it started out, I guess, more innocent, just rock music all the time. And now it's become more and more descript in the foulness and the weirdness of those that are doing it. And the weirder, the better. And what is that doing? What's that doing? That's feeding the people that are now wearing every crazy, kooky, stupid thing, shaving the hair half here, making it stick straight out, cutting it all except for a little deal in the back. All their stuff now, boys and girls both, they're cutting all their hair except for a little deal in the back. And that's kids out there. They don't know what they're doing. One sister was telling me, just came out of high school and junior high. She said it's like going into a lion's den. It's like sure destruction when you go into junior high anymore in the Seattle area here in high schools. You're so pressured to take drugs and sex and everything else and to conform. And if you're not, you're really pushed and ridiculed and ostracized. And it's just such a demonic atmosphere, too, with the rock music. You know, just the words in that. Imagine that going on. You know, there are countries that have outlawed that stuff. Yeah, we should, too. America should outlaw rock music. We should outlaw rock groups. We should outlaw all of that because of the lyrics. It's anarchist. We're allowing anarchy right in our streets. But I feel so bad for the kids. They haven't got a chance. They haven't got a prayer. They haven't got a prayer. And even those who get saved in the spirit field, they're out there, they're going to get decimated. They're going to get so beat on, you know. I tell you, I feel so bad for them. It's not easy. Now, so all that light, that darkness, I'll tell you, it's coming, isn't it? But it's literally going to happen at the second coming. Literally. Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. Some say it's through a nuclear holocaust that happens, and that's what it's referring to, and I frankly don't know. Maybe. We see it also mentioned in Joel chapter 2 and verse 10. Again, it's talking about the Battle of Armageddon, and at that time period, just before the coming of the Lord. The scripture where I mentioned that there shall be no more light of the candle, that's in Revelation 18:23. No more the voice of the bridegroom or the bride. Now, one interesting point in this verse is the word constellation. The term constellation here literally means a fool or impious one. And the term was used to apply to Orion. And Orion is represented as an impious giant in the sky. And many say it points to Nimrod, who is the founder of Babylon. But here it's in the plural, constellations. And they shall not give their light. Now, I gave it to you as an example of how there'll be no more signs or seasons. They won't be able to see the signs of the times. Well, it possibly could also be applying to the fact that the astrologers of the time are going to be so confused, they're going to be given every crazy mixed up thing, which is exactly what God's going to do. Let me give you a parallel at the time of Babylon back then, and that is that when the hand wrote on the wall the night of the destruction of Babylon, all of the astrologers could not interpret it. Only Daniel could. They didn't know what it meant. They could not interpret it. Only Daniel could. There was no light in them. Only Daniel had light. That's found in Daniel 5, verses 7 through 11. Okay, verse 11. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. So he's jumped right out of Babylon into the world, into the end of time. And at that time, who's it going to be against? It'll be against the world for their evil and their wicked for their iniquity. Again, it's against sin. And then he says, I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease. Against sin and pride, especially. Now, if there was a besetting sin of Babylon, it had to be pride. Nebuchadnezzar was proud. God knocked him down. When he was humbled, he lifted him up. Belshazzar became proud, and that's the very thing that Daniel told him. He said, your father humbled himself. In Daniel 5, verses 22 and 23. Your father humbled himself, but you have not. You have exalted yourself, and you're drinking out of the vessels of the temple of God. God will smite you this night. And he did. Belshazzar was killed that same night. In Isaiah 47, verses 7 through 9, again we see the pride of Babylon, God's destruction of it. All right, so God's going to lay low their haughtiness. Verse 12, I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Now a man becomes more precious than gold. And the gold of Ophir was renowned for its purity. The gold of Ophir was the finest gold. Ophir, by the way, is found in southwest Arabia, in the modern nation of Yemen. Now there's three possible applications I want to give you to this. A man is more precious than gold, fine gold. First of all, it's because they're rare. So many have been slaughtered that there's so few left that they are precious. In other words, they're so rare because most of them are killed. Secondly, it could be referring to the preciousness of the soul, because one of the signs of that end time Babylon is that they have no worth for the soul. It's like communism today. They have no worth for a soul. None. They'll slaughter a whole class of people if it serves their ends. As evidenced in Cambodia. Out of a nation of 11 million or 15 million, they systematically, when they took it over, the Khmer Rouge, which an offshoot of communism, they were communists, they systematically slaughtered upward to 3 million people. And that's about the population of the state of Washington. And we're about 4.5. Systematically. It got so expensive shooting them with bullets that they started just clubbing them and throwing them into large. They just line them up, thousands at a time, just club them and throw them into these big ditches and bulldoze them over. This was done in Cambodia. Because it was expensive to use so many bullets. Because there's so many people. At first they'd machine gun them in whole groups. They'd just line them all up, just machine gun them all, and then bury them. Push them into pits. And what they did is they found out everybody that had an 8th grade education and over. And they just rounded them up right out of the city. Cities just like yours and mine, just like Seattle. Just round them up, get them all together, herd them out, slaughter them, and that was it. And then they came back to the cities and they forced everybody out of the cities, out into the fields, because they were going to have a perfect communism. They were going to show how communism worked. They sure did. The place is a total shambles. And what are people going to do? They take them out there, give them a little dirt hole, and say, all right, start farming. We're all going to live communally and live off the good of the land, and everybody's going to share and love one another. You know? That's the utopia of communism. Everybody shares. It's such a folly, it makes your head spin. Anyway, when God gets done, brethren, man is going to be precious. The soul of man is going to be precious. We're not going to slaughter 1.5 million of them, or 2 million of them every year through abortion. You know, it's precious. Or there's a third possibility. A man is more precious than fine gold. It might be referring to the man Christ Jesus. In that day, Jesus Christ becomes more precious than fine gold. And now instead of loving gold, they're going to want to know the Lord. Verse 13. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. Ouch. To shake the heavens. It says so in Revelation 20 and verse 11. And he will. One day he will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the day of his fierce anger. Now in one sense, this is applying to the judgment of the second coming, when the stars cease to shine and they fall out of the heavens and so forth. All kinds of things happen like that. But this more properly fits to the end of the millennium, when all things shall be utterly shaken, as we see in 2 Peter 3:12. All things shall be utterly destroyed, burned up with fervent heat. And also in Hebrews 12:27, it says that all things shall be, everything that can be will be shaken. We also see a prophecy concerning this and against the whole world in Isaiah 24:19-20. It's a little bit down the road. And there again, it's a prophecy of total destruction. This is Isaiah 24:19-20. Pardon me?
You say properly at the end of the second coming?
Right. Yeah, particularly at the end. No. The end of the millennium. The end of the millennium. I'm sorry. Let me read in Isaiah 24. It says, the earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall be removed like a cottage. The transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. That's the earth. Man, I tell you, the plagues are going to be something else. The earth is going to begin to go to, you know. It says the land vomited out Israel. Vomited out the Canaanites, excuse me, because it was sick of all this sin. Well, that's what's going to happen in the end of time. The earth is going to be so sick of the sin, it's going to go, and it's going to start spinning and wobbling and everything else. Who knows what's going to happen? No wonder the sun is going to scorch the earth. That's one of the plagues. Other things along that line, because everything's going to be out of the whack. The earthquakes. If you ever take something like a gyroscope that's spinning and then move it out of its already established course, you know the pressure it puts on it? Tremendous amount of pressure. Well, that's going to happen to the earth, you know, as it were, I would suppose, and causing tremendous earthquakes, all sorts of things. It's not going to last forever. Okay, verse 14. And it shall be as the chaste roe, and as a sheep that no man takes up. They shall every man turn to his own people and flee every one into his own land. What happens here is that at the destruction of the world government, in the end of time, that everybody turns to their own land. They no longer support world government. They no longer support the Antichrist. They no longer support that world Babylon. And we see a prophecy of this also in Jeremiah 50 and verse 16. And Jeremiah 51 and verse 9. Now, let me give you some of the applications. First of all, to Babylon back then, when the Medes and the Persians destroyed Babylon, all those that were part of Babylon from other nations were let go free. And they went back to their former nations, including the Jews. See, the Jews were not the only ones. There were also other nations that were set free by Cyrus and went back to their countries. So God allowed him to do that also. Secondly, after Babylon mystery religion is destroyed, all those that partook of her no longer go to her. They all go back to their own countries, all their merchants and everything. They no longer can make their gain by her, and they have to return to their own land. And of course, it's also true at the beginning of the millennium. All the armies of the nations that come against Jerusalem, when they're destroyed, they go back to their own land. They don't have anything to do with them anymore. They tried to pick up the snake and they got bit. Now they're running home. Now, it uses the image of the chaste roe. A roe is timid. It's easily frightened. It's sometimes translated gazelle. And easily intimidated by lions, as it were. And so here the Lord comes roaring like a lion, and away they go. And a sheep that no one takes up, it speaks of one who is totally defenseless, because a sheep that's not taken up by the shepherd is totally defenseless. Okay, now at the Battle of Armageddon, there's only 1/6 of the army that's left. And they return to the several different countries from which they were from. Because there all nations will be gathered, see? Battle of Armageddon. All right, verse 15. Everyone that is found shall be thrust through, and everyone that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Now, this is kind of interesting. It shows, of course, their destruction. Those that did not return back home and put up a fight, see, they're thrust through. And all those that are found, even those that might be fleeing, they're thrust through. And notice it says, and everyone that is joined, and unto them is in italics, it just says joined, everyone that is joined shall fall by the sword. Now this is kind of interesting, and it possibly refers to those that have the mark of the beast. Everyone that is joined to the world government, either mentally, they give mental assent to it, or in hand by association. So the mark of the beast, whether it be on the forehead or on the hand. And of course we know that that's true. Several scriptures here are Revelations 13:16, Revelations 14:9-10, and Revelations 20:4. And we see that those that take the mark of the beast come under God's judgment. All right, verse 16. The children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled and their wives ravished. Horrible situation. This is what they did to Jerusalem. Now God's going to do it to them. In Psalms 137, verses 8 and 9, that's what they did to Jerusalem. And now they're going to turn and they're going to do it to them. In fact, it even says they're part of the prayer of Psalms 137. It says, Lord, let it be done to them as they did to us. Let their children be dashed to pieces before their eyes. See, it shows a merciless destruction, and that's the point. No mercy. I tell you, brethren, after you've rejected God and gone after sin, and then given yourself to it. See, there's a conscience. And the kids out there that are doing all of this, there's a conscience. And they're having to fight their conscience in order to do the things that they do. Fight their conscience. And it's a different world from elementary school to junior high. It's like stepping into another world. And if they fight it and keep fighting and keep fighting it, it'll be seared eventually. And that's going to bring tremendous judgment upon them. It may be that we are watching the last generation grow up right before our eyes. The generation that are going to be, as described in Proverbs chapter 30, that jaw teeth are knives and they destroy the poor and innocent from the earth. Okay, God bless you. So that's what bothers me. We've got Reagan up there. There's tremendous promise through him, but when the whole basic understructure of the nation is being corrupted like that, see, it's not too much hope. That's why, you know, it just seems like there ought to be some governmental issues taken against this, the crazy subculture that is rising up.